Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Thursday, August 1st, we near the end of the Lord's plagues against Egypt. Eight plagues have passed, but Pharaoh's heart has only grown harder and harder. But the Lord's not finished. Today we reach the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, and that is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. To help us through our text this morning, we have with us Pastor Phil Boo. Pastor Boo serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Hebron, Connecticut. Pastor Boo, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Hi, thank you very much for having me on.
So, Pastor Boo, we've seen eight plagues come and go, and today we are looking at the ninth, and there's a lot that's repetitive during these plagues. We hear some phrases repeated over and over, as we'll see, but there's also a building intensity. There's an escalation that we see each time. You get new elements, sometimes you get different elements that get added or emphasized as the plagues continue. So as you think through the account of the plagues that we've seen so far and the book of Exodus as a whole, what progression, what context do you see that'll be helpful to us this morning as we look at this text from Exodus 10?
Well, sure. Well, in a way, the plagues represent God declaring a war and an all-out assault against the gods of Egypt. And because the gods really just live inside the minds of the people in their idolatry, this is something that disrupts their daily life, it disrupts their faith systems, it disrupts their political systems. So in the first plague, we see that God gets glory over the Nile, over the god of the Nile, Hapi. It's considered the source of life for all the Egyptians. So really, from the very beginning, it's a fundamental attack on the idolatry of the Egyptians. And lots of people like to try to connect every single plague with one or more gods of the Egyptians. And I think that could be done. But at the same time, I think that if we focus too much on that, we sort of miss the point. I mean, in the second plague, the plague of frogs demonstrates the Lord's power over the Egyptian goddess of fertility, and the frog itself is a symbol of resurrection for the people. In the third and fourth plagues, we have gnats and flies. I mean, they could be associated with several different gods. In fact, the functions and duties of the gods of the Egyptians overlap considerably, and they mutate and they change over the years. But either way, even those plagues could be associated with ritual cleanliness or a whole host of other things. But the main thing is that it's disrupting the people's trust in the things that they've always known. Then we get to the fifth plague, the death of the livestock, and most people connect that to Hapis, the sacred bull. But there's also practicality, that the livestock were essential to the Egyptians' way of life. And then, as you just mentioned, the plagues tend to get more personal and more intense as they go on. And so while the Lord, indeed, is seeking glory over the gods of Egypt, these gods are only real in the minds of the Egyptians. So sixth plague boils on the people really illustrate that that this is something that affects people, not just some sort of distant system of gods. And I mean, there are gods over disease, like Sekhmet and Isis, but the plagues are becoming more intense and more personalized as they progress. And the people are losing trust in their gods and their pharaoh, which, of course, is probably undoubtedly the point. And then in the seventh and eighth, we have hail and locusts, respectively, and these have been connected to the god Nut or the sky goddess. Or Osiris, the god of crops. But regardless, by this time, I'm sure the Egyptians are thinking something's got to give. And so that brings us to our penultimate plague, the ninth plague, which is the text for this morning. And by the time we get to the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, I can imagine that the Egyptians are feeling pummeled by this point. In fact, so much so that I actually wonder if the average Egyptian who's suffering through these things recognizes that this is Pharaoh's hardness of heart. Do they know that these discussions, these debates are going on? Or are they simply blaming the God of the Israelites or even the Israelites themselves? But regardless, we've seen now through the plagues, God's demonstrating his power over the Egyptian gods, and he's distinguishing his people from the Egyptians.
That's a very helpful introduction to the ninth plague, and I really appreciate the way that you laid out that progression. And there was something that you said a couple times that I want to touch on a little bit more, because I think it was a way that I haven't really thought about it before, but I find it helpful and intriguing to think about. And if I was hearing you correctly, you talked about how idolatry disrupts our lives. And I think, again, I was understanding what you're saying, that the Egyptians in their idolatry, their lives were disrupted. And I wasn't sure if you meant that, and maybe it's a bit of both, that the Lord is coming along in the plagues and disrupting their lives by showing them that their idolatry is foolish. It's not real. These things, these idols don't actually exist. But also then I think that we can say that idolatry does disrupt our lives, even apart from the plagues, and that perhaps in the plagues, God fast forwards, if you will, the effects of that disruption that idolatry causes in our life. You want to help me flesh that out a little bit more, this disruption of idolatry that you mentioned?
Well, absolutely. I mean, we consider, according to Luke's explanation, you know, a God is anything or anyone that you put your faith, hope, and trust in. And the Egyptians, through their history or through their heritage, they've been raised up to put their faith, hope, and trust in these various natural events, such as the rising and the falling of the Nile. They put their faith, hope, and trust in their various system of gods. They put their faith, hope, and trust in the Pharaoh. And so when the scriptures talk about God getting his glory, showing himself over and against the gods of the Egyptians, I think, again, we spend a lot of time trying to figure out which god is which I think is a good exercise. But the reality is that because the gods are indeed nothing, that what's really happening is that getting glory over the gods is demonstrating that, unlike the Egyptians, the Israelites' faith, hope, and trust is in their one God. And so in terms of it disrupting our lives, when you are relying on something that is non-existent, or at the very least fallible, not like God, or inconsistent, maybe like weather or natural things, or in the things that we put our faith, hope, and trust in today, like our government and jobs, then what you find is if your faith, hope, and trust is in those things to the point of idolatry, where you're looking only to them and relying on them and not understanding them as gifts of God, then, yeah, ultimately, you're going to be disappointed. And Yahweh demonstrates through all of these plagues just how not only is he greater and above and in control of these things, but also how when they go away, like the plague we're going to talk about today, the sun goes away and there's darkness, that that they shouldn't have been putting their faith, hope, and trust in them to begin with.
That's a great explanation. So that when the Lord comes along, and the way that I've referred to it here in my ministry is he smashes our idols, or he knocks them over. He comes along and does that ultimately for our good, even though at the time it may seem painful or troublesome or disruptive. This is exactly what we need, so that we would put our faith, hope, trust, love in the one true God who is certainly existent, right? I am who I am, he's told Moses. He's infallible and he's consistent. He's faithful. He will keep his promises. And so this is an act of mercy on the Lord's part to show the Egyptians and to remind his own people, who were certainly tempted toward and fell into idolatry there in Egypt, to remind them that he is the one true God in whom they can put their trust above all else. Excellent. Excellent introduction, Pastor Boo. Let's go ahead. Anything more before we go ahead and read the text?
No, I will just add one thing. In chapter 12, which we're not going to get to today, but I just will bring that up just to note that the Lord says, I will bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. And then he identifies himself, I am the Lord, the one that actually exists. So this isn't a judgment against the people. There is something to say about the Egyptians and their poor treatment of the Israelites, and perhaps they're receiving the just rewards of their actions. But ultimately, the judgment is on the gods of Egypt. And so this is, like you said, a merciful act, ultimately leading them to recognize, just as he also says in chapter 9, so that his name is proclaimed in all the earth. And I think that this idea of mercy is definitely a good point.
Very good. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text. And it is a shorter text, although there's a lot there. So I'm going to go ahead and just read all of the text that we have before us, and we'll spend the rest of the time talking about the various points that need to be brought out. So this, again, is Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." That's our text for this morning. So, Pastor Buddha, to get us started here as we look into this text, I know you mentioned several times that there are various gods of Egypt, and those are a bit fluid in their categories. I think we've, as the various guests have brought this out, it's kind of the lines that get drawn between one god and the other aren't always as exact as maybe our Western minds might like them to be. But there is certainly a pantheon of gods that exist in Egypt, these idols that they hold on to, that the Lord is attacking here. And so maybe that's a good way to get started into this text. As the Lord sends this plague of darkness, what falsehood, what idolatry is he attacking there in Egypt?
Sure. Well, I'd like to start by just, first of all, imagine living in Egypt during this time. And so this is way before modern conveniences such as electricity or air conditioning or even modern building techniques. Egypt, as most everyone knows, is all desert. And so what do we normally associate with the desert? And that is, of course, sand and heat and the sun. And the sun is an idol of the Egyptians. So Ra is the Egyptian sun god. It was most associated with the noonday sun when it was at its hottest and most apparent. And so Ra has, again, it's been fluid. Even as the system of gods has evolved throughout history, Ra's functions and importance has varied. But ultimately, the sun, you know, combined with the Nile, is the source of all life. And you consider, say, the importance of the sun for crops and livelihood. And so Ra ends up being the most important god of the Egyptian religion. And he was considered really the ruler of all the created world, the earth, the sky, even the afterlife. So Ra ends up being the chief of all the gods. And it should also be noted that the Pharaoh, according to the Egyptians, was the bodily incarnate representative of Ra, the sun god. Now, there are a few other gods like Horus, the sky god, who would have been humiliated by this event too. But regardless, what we see is this idol of the sun, and the idea that from it comes life, comes creation and Ra, and then we can see not only the intensification, but it being personalized now sort of away from the people a little bit and now really going straight to Pharaoh's house. So now, Pharaoh, you're the bodily representative of Ra. You are the God King who's in control of all things. And now this is going to be challenged. And sort of a hint, we're going to find out that this particular plague ends up angering Pharaoh quite a bit. And it has probably something to do with the fact that it's very personal against him.
That's an interesting way, and I think a helpful way of seeing that progression, and why this is perhaps the ninth plague, right before that ultimate plague, the tenth plague against the firstborn, which will be even more personal for Pharaoh, as we'll see. But to see how this is leading up to that, I think is a helpful thing. So the Lord is going to attack this idolatry of the Egyptians, this bit about the that the sun is the source of life along with the Nile River, the noonday. That's a wonderful thing. But before I forget, and this is maybe a bit off time, but this, what you did there about imagining life at Egypt at this time, I think is a great thing to keep in mind, and an important thing for us to do as we go through the plagues, to try to put ourselves there in Egypt. And especially, and we'll get there, I know, but just to throw this out now, as you think about what this darkness must have been like, we live in a world where it's really hard to conceive of darkness. I don't know a ton about Hebron, Connecticut, but I imagine, well, I don't know. Are you more in the city or are you in the country? I'm in a small town.
Well, we're in a bedroom community of Hartford, so it can get pretty rural, and we have some trees.
Okay.
But still, it's never dark.
Right. I mean, and that's the reality too, you know, here. Even, I mean, Smithville is a small town about an hour outside of Austin, and maybe on a very clear night, you might be able to see a glow from Austin, and you know, there's city lights here in town, but not too bad. But even, I mean, you have to get really rural before there's almost no light. And even then there's the stars in the sky and there's all this, but to experience total darkness when we're used to all of this light. You know, I've got lights on above me right now. My computer screen is flashing light at me. And these are always around to try to put ourselves into imagine that. And then with the importance of that light in terms of its growing and the growing of the crops, et cetera, when it comes to the agriculture. Wow. I mean, what a thing to picture. And then to recognize just how the judgment that Pharaoh would have known and the way the people of Egypt, as you said earlier, are thinking something's got to give, right? We recognize what's going on. Why doesn't Pharaoh perhaps is going through their minds? Any thoughts on that, Pastor Boo, or
No, well, actually, yeah. I mean, even in this verse, when it describes the darkness, it talks about there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, and then it describes it as a darkness to be felt. Mm. And so this description, I think, has thrown some people off. What does it mean to be a darkness that needs to be felt? And as I thought about it, you know, I try to think, well, what is something that I've experienced that I could share that relates? And so it's not darkness, but it has to do with sound, silence. Back in Concordia Seminary, where you and I both went, there's a recording booth, or at least there was at the time, that's completely insulated. So no sound can get in, no sound can get out. And with all the buzzing and worrying going on about us, even when we think maybe it's silent, it's not really silent. I mean, there's always something either beeping or clicking or something, even the house settling. There's never real pure silence. And so I work security at the seminary, so I was locking up, and as I was locking up, I went into this booth, mostly out of curiosity, and I shut the door behind me. And the lack of sound was, well, it was deafening, and it sort of takes your breath away. You can feel like the pressure in the room. So in this way, the silence can be felt in that room when it's gone, when the noise is gone. And I think the same would go for absolute darkness. Back in North Carolina, where I'm from, there are lots of caves and caverns that you can go into. And when you go into these places, sometimes they'll have everybody turn off all their lights and all the flashlights, and you get to experience pure darkness in zero light. it's experience that we don't get to have very often as modern people. And I think in this case, even the Egyptians, living in relatively more primitive, as it comes to this kind of thing, time, they would have been accustomed to having, the fires, torches, the stars and moon. And the text really tells us that it's absolute darkness, and it would have been felt. It would have been frightening. And I bring this up because, as with all of the plagues, scholars and others, they like to try to search for a naturalistic explanation. And I'm not even saying that's good or bad, but many scholars have tried to connect this event to this idea of a thick fog that you could feel, or most often a particular kind of sandstorm that can be felt on the skin. And they say, well, that's what it means to be felt. But I think there are examples where even if it's more psychological, you can feel it. I mean, whether God achieved this darkness through a known natural means or through supernatural means, I don't think changes the significance of what's going on. I think that they are definitely feeling the power of the Lord. I also think you could take that phrase, a darkness to be felt, sort of in the manner of hitting them where it hurts. I mean, Yahweh is challenging the most significant god and idol to the Egyptians. It's definitely a personal attack on Pharaoh. And as the penultimate plague, as the one before the one that's going to break the camel's back, so to speak, I think it makes sense.
Yeah, that hitting him where it hurts certainly fits in with what we've seen the Lord bring out earlier. Back with the seventh plague, the Lord really upped the ante and said that these plagues now are going to be on you yourself or hit you in your heart. So I think that's a good thing to bring out too. And then I love the connection that you make to being in a soundproof room where you just feel the silence and to make the point that these phrases that do get used here, this darkness that's felt, this pitch darkness, ought to point us to the fact that this is the Lord doing it. And those who would try to look for a naturalistic explanation in order to deny that the Lord's the one that's behind it, that's what we would want to avoid,
right?
as Christians. Whereas there are times where we do see the plagues, the Lord takes an earthly means. He'll take some soot from the kiln, right? And that is the start of the plague of boils. And so he'll take these earthly means sometimes to accomplish his supernatural work, right? And so that's a different mindset when it comes to the text than, say, just a trying to explain away God. We want to avoid that as Christians. But where the text does speak of the means that God makes use of, there's no problem with that because we're recognizing that it is the Lord's work. And any more,
right.
more thought? Go ahead, Pastor Boo.
Well, I was just going to say that there is some evidence, even at least in the Septuagint, that perhaps there is a particular naturalistic explanation for what's going on here. And a lot of scholars subscribe to it. And in the next verses, it says that Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And so this pitch darkness in verse 22, in the Septuagint, they sort of just threw a bunch of words together to try to explain what was going on. And in fact, three words, two words for dark and then one word for storm. So that if you were to translate the Septuagint of this particular verse, it would say something like a black, dark storm, or darkness, very black, even a storm, some sort of phraseology there that gets across this idea that it's something intense. Now, whereas I see that and say, well, I think it's indicating that this is something unique and special, especially if they're having to invent words for it. On the other hand, some, and many actually, scholars have seen this as a Khamsin, which is a known meteorological event in Egypt and all around the Middle East. And this Khamsin, if I'm pronouncing that right, is basically the Arabic word for 50. Because for about 50 days during the spring, there are these hot sandstorms that can occur. And they can certainly blot out light. They usually last only a few hours at a time, but they've been known to be pretty strong for days. So yes, you're absolutely right. There's absolutely no problem recognizing that God can use naturalistic explanations naturalistic events to be able to effect his will on the world. In this case, though, these people who have concluded this are far smarter and know more than I'll ever know. But one of the things that I kind of have a problem with it is that if it is this, then it is a particularly special kind, because the Pharaoh would have experienced and known very well about these types of storms. So if it was just this, then I don't think that it would have terrified Pharaoh as much as we understand it. In fact, the east wind in the plague of the ushers is often connected with this same type of event. So whether God used it twice, I don't know. But I think there is some reason to suggest that perhaps that's not the best explanation, but it could be.
I would tend to agree with you that the text, in my opinion, points more toward this is the Lord working in an extraordinary way, rather than some of these ways that maybe try to explain a bit too much. We're here on Sharper Iron on this Thursday, August 1st, looking at the end of Exodus 10 with Pastor Phil Boo. We need to take a quick break, but please stick around on the other side.
Christ for you anytime, anywhere since 1924. Text the letters KFUO to 41444 to join the legacy with your tax-deductible gift.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Thursday, August 1st, as we're looking at Exodus 10, verses 21 through 29 with Pastor Phil Boo of Christ Lutheran Church in Hebron, Connecticut. Pastor Boo, before the break, we were discussing the darkness that was felt over the land of Egypt. We'd looked some at the idolatry that the Egyptians had and how the Lord worked this miracle, this plague against them of darkness. One thing that we didn't talk a lot about that I wanted to come to is how the Lord, we talked about this darkness that's felt and how you can feel the emptiness that's there in silence or the emptiness that's there with darkness. And so I think that we might spend some time talking about what the Lord then would fill that darkness with. He's reminding the Egyptians that the sun in which they're placing their hope is actually a creation of his, that they would put their trust in the creator rather than the creation. Any thoughts on that as to how the Lord then would call through this plague that would knock down the idol, what the Lord would have the Egyptians know instead about him and who he is?
Well, absolutely. In the Old Testament, you know, the description of sort of who is the true God is the one who created all that exists and is in control of all that exists. So even when Yahweh is set apart or set against, I should say, the locally celebrated and worshiped gods, it's often pointed to that, well, this is the God who created all that exists. And so this distinction between worshiping the creation versus the creator is very distinct here, because undoubtedly the belief about Ra, the sun god, comes about from just their observations of how important the sun itself is to their daily life. So whether through natural or supernatural events, the sun is taken away, and the people now are looking for what's going to replace that, or when will this end? And of course, they really don't need to look any further than the people of Israel, because where they are, they have the light. They have light on them. Verse 23, that the Israelites had light where they lived. Now, whether this event was localized in such a way that the Goshen was still illuminated, or whether the Israelites simply were able to create light where the Egyptians were not, I don't know. But either way, this teaches something both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, that God is the true light of the world. We get a lot of that language, especially in John in the New Testament. But the people of Israel are to be priests telling others about this one true God. And so God not only takes away that which they're worshiping, but in a very concrete way points them towards who has the message, who has the words that would be able to lead them to the right path. And we kind of get this, not to throw away the end, but we kind of get this at the very end when the people are respecting Moses and they're in some ways celebrating the Egyptians leaving. I mean, sorry, the Israelites leaving.
Yeah, to see that, and this has come up. I think it's one of those things that becomes clearer as the text progresses here in Exodus, to see how the Lord is working to, you know, to use the terms that we might use in the church today, to do mission among the Egyptians or to evangelize the Egyptians, and here is a very clear example of that. And I love the way you brought up the Gospel of John. That had been running through my mind too, when Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And then he heals the man born blind in John chapter 9, and he talks about working while there's light, and he talks about the blindness of unbelief, and how all those things come there, and you get to see that ahead of time, such that the people of Israel, quite literally in this instance, are a light shining in the darkness, exactly like Christ ultimately fulfills that, right? He's the light who shines in the darkness that the darkness cannot overcome. And now he makes his church the light of the world, as he says in Matthew chapter 5 as well. And that's quite literally true here for the people of Israel there in Egypt, that the light is actually shining there while it's not shining in Egypt, which is just a fantastic thing to see. I appreciate you bringing out the New Testament, because I'm thinking through what we've said so far, and I was like, we haven't said much about the New Testament yet. And I've got tons of thoughts here on, you know, how this would connect us to Christ as well. And I think it's, we've talked about the progression of the plagues, and here you've got the plague of a time of darkness right before the death of the firstborn. You get 3 days. I mean, I don't know, Pastor Boo, but maybe this is a jump too far, but it sure sounds a lot like a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to do. Thoughts?
Well, no, absolutely. I mean, the 3 days anytime you're seeing 3, 7, 12, these sorts of things, they're on purpose. And this 3 days is certainly significant because it's connecting this 3 days of darkness, of course, with Christ being raised on the third day, but having this 3 days of proclaiming the victory that he won to the people in hell. But we see that that Christ comes through, because it is through this plague, through the death of the firstborn, that the people are set free. So it's not just that God is punishing the Egyptians because of the way they treated the Israelites. And it's not that God is just arrogant and wanting to demonstrate that he's so much more powerful than the Egyptian gods. But rather, all of this stuff, despite what it looks like in the moment, is leading up to a salvation for the people of Israel, for the people who have the light. And I think that this is the foundation for the gospel that is coming forward. In fact, this is why God told his people to continue to tell this story, to continue to teach it and pass it down. It's that important. It's less important than maybe the particular gods that God was going against, but it's much more important that God, in the end, despite the good or bad of what happened, did it all for the salvation of his people.
And then as they proclaim that story, every time they proclaim this story to their children and grandchildren, as the Lord commanded, they were proclaiming Christ ahead of time. My previous guest on the program brought out Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and suggested that when we read the plagues, one of the ways that we can read them is to think of that verse, but instead of curse, use the word plague. So Christ redeemed us from the plague of the law by becoming a plague for us. And we see how he takes very clearly, I think, these two plagues here at the end, the plague of darkness, the darkness of Good Friday, and the plague of the death of the firstborn, his sacrifice on the cross, and all the connections with the Passover that are there. We see how Christ becomes the plague for us to redeem us from these plagues, so that, as you've said, that what is accomplished finally is deliverance, freedom from not just Egypt, but freedom from sin, death, and the devil.
Absolutely.
So Pastor Boo, we've talked at length, and it's been a wonderful conversation. I'm really appreciating all that you're bringing out here. We've talked at length about the darkness that comes upon the land of Egypt, but we haven't talked much at all yet about Pharaoh's reaction. So it's dark in Egypt for 3 days, pitch black, a darkness to be felt. Israel's got light. Pharaoh summons Moses, and as we've seen before, starts to make concessions, but not quite what Moses had asked for. As you look at verses 24 through 29, we've still got over 15 minutes left here this morning. What do you want to bring out of these verses to get us going?
Well, so it's a pattern that should be pretty familiar by now, that Pharaoh's fear prompts him to relent. And in this case, he summons Moses to himself. This is different because, let's see here, plagues 3 and 6 and now 9 are the only ones that came really without a prior warning to Pharaoh. And so he calls him up and he says, all right, fine, go serve the Lord. Even your little ones can go with you. And this is a whole family, essentially. He says, but let your flocks and your herds remain behind. And Pharaoh's going from sort of denial to bargaining in terms of his stages of grief, perhaps. Either he's cutting his losses and he's thinking to himself, all right, I'm going to let my slaves go, but at least I'll get all their livestock. That's one approach. I think it's probably more likely, though, that Pharaoh's wanting to sort of keep the livestock as collateral so that the Israelites will be compelled to return. But this also demonstrates the foolishness of sin, because you would think that if you were in Pharaoh's spot, you would just, I mean, this is the ninth plague, you would just be done with these people. I mean, if you really are understanding that it's connected to your hardness, of course, we know that his heart's hardened by his own pride and the Lord's allowing that, but you would still think that, man, this guy would just let them go, but he doesn't. And so he starts this sort of a deal or no deal going on out there, and he makes the deal, and then Moses says, no deal. Moses says, no, you also have to let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, and this is a great proverb, not a hoof should be left behind. Everything comes with us, and he explains that because we don't know what we're going to need, the Lord won't tell us until we get there. So Moses claims this religious need for the cattle and the livestock. But probably above that is that we see Moses evolving too. As the Lord continues to keep his promises, as Moses sees that the Lord's word is preserved, as he sees the power of God, I mean, he's confident. He's speaking truth to power. He doesn't compromise with political powers just in search of a possible peace. I mean, maybe he could have thought, all right, fine, you can have, I just need to free the people so you can have all the livestock. But Moses, powered by the faith he has in God, says, no, not a hoof is going to be left behind. And I think that that's a, that's definitely powerful. And it might speak a little bit to the church today about how much are we going to relent to the people who want us to compromise.
I love the way you bring out the growth that we see in Moses. And it is you're not the first one to do it. And the first person who did it really made me think, because it's not necessarily the part of the narrative that we're looking for. And it's certainly not, I won't say that it's the part of the narrative that's emphasized, but it is there,
right,
to see how the Lord has started with Moses back in chapter 3 as this shepherd who just really wants no part of what the Lord has to say, to now Moses not being willing to back down in front of Pharaoh at all and to stand on the word of the Lord that he's got. I mean, it's a what if, right? But imagine back in chapter 5, the first time that Moses and Aaron show up before Pharaoh, if Pharaoh had offered this deal then, you kind of wonder if Moses might have been like, well, Lord, let's consider this one. But not by this point. And so to see how, even though Pharaoh's heart continues to be hardened, the Lord is working faith and strengthening faith there in Moses, and certainly in Aaron, and surely many of the people of Israel, is a important thing to see. And I think you're right that for us as the church today, that when we have the word of the Lord, we can bank on that. There's nothing more certain than what he's spoken. And just as, you know, a quick reminder to our listeners, Moses does have the word of the Lord here. He's got the Lord's promise from back in chapter 3 that he was going to return with the people and worship the Lord there on that mountain, on Mount Sinai. He's got the Lord's word from chapter 5, that first time he did go before Pharaoh, that they were going to go and have a feast to the Lord. And in order to have a feast, you have to have animals, right? You have to have the livestock there. So Moses has this word of the Lord, and he's willing to stand on it. What a wonderful example of faith. Pastor Bill, you want to draw some more implications out on that one?
Well, just to reiterate what you're saying, I mean, he was told even in chapter 4 also that it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Moses has known the score the whole time. And even Moses, after declaring these different plagues, is on the ninth plague. And so he knows, really from the beginning, where it's been going. And he's gotten more confident in that belief, or at least in his demonstration of it before Pharaoh. And especially now we see Pharaoh, who's a real sore loser, says, "Get away from me, take care to never see my face again, and on the day you see my face again, you're going to die." And so he doesn't even give him a counter offer. He doesn't try to negotiate, probably demonstrative of how much confidence that Moses displayed in what he said, knowing Moses won't relent, so he just casts him out. And what's great about this, though, is that Pharaoh saying, "Take care to never see my face again," is ironic, because really this whole time that's exactly what Moses has been asking for. I mean, Pharaoh means it a different way, that's why it's ironic, but that's what they're wanting, to never have to see the Egyptians again, to never have to see the Pharaoh again. And so Moses says, "Fine, you know, as you say, I will not see your face again." Now, that's troublesome for some people because, well, it turns out he does see Pharaoh again. But this is the last time that Moses is standing before Pharaoh, the last time that he's delivering a message to God, the last time that he's giving him this opportunity, the last official appeal. Because the last time that he does see Pharaoh again, it's when Pharaoh summons him after the last plague. So he doesn't really leave the Pharaoh's presence. The darkness is happening in the moment, which is also another irony, because it probably was pretty difficult for him to see the face of Pharaoh because of the darkness. But nevertheless, we get a picture of what is affirmed by Hebrews chapter 11, where we read that by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's the idea. Even in the midst of the burning nose, the fiery breath of a king that you can feel, touch, and see, Moses had greater faith in God, who essentially is invisible. I mean, except, of course, through these amazing plagues that he's doing.
Yeah, the Jesus words come to mind. I can't remember. It's in several of the Gospels where he says, you know, don't be afraid of the one who can kill the body, right? Have fear in the one who can kill both body and soul. And to see Moses here doing that, I think is a wonderful thing to point out. And the connection to Hebrews chapter 11 too, that this happens by faith, the gift of the Lord when he makes his promise and his Holy Spirit works faith within us is a wonderful thing to see. We've still got here about 7 minutes left, and there was, you've mentioned, and of course Pharaoh doesn't finish the bargaining job. He's not willing to go as far as he needs to, but just this concept of Pharaoh even bargaining. And we talked about how the Lord is working to remove idols, to show the people of Egypt, to show Pharaoh that these idols are non-existent, that he alone is the true God. And yet you see in Pharaoh just how much any sinner, and this includes all of us, how much any sinner loves to hold on to his or her idols. Because Pharaoh, you know, verse 24, it's like Pharaoh knows that he doesn't have both legs to stand on, but he's still trying to stand on one. Well, okay, go ahead and you guys can go, the people, but keep your flocks here. He wants to try to barter with God. Let me keep a little bit of my idols, Lord. but the Lord won't have that. Any thoughts on how, you know, how Pharaoh, in Pharaoh, we see an example, a negative example for us and the way that our idolatry works against us?
Well, I was going to say that we've talked about the idols of sort of the people of Egypt. Pharaoh is in a position to really know that in terms of the pantheon of gods, he's got to know that some of this isn't true. And the reason I say that is because, I mean, he considers himself a god. So he's either delusional or he kind of knows that the system of gods is to keep the people maybe in line. And so what is, if their livelihood is directed at worshiping these various gods, then what is the idol for Pharaoh? And when we look at the Egyptian and their relationship with the Jews, we think, well, man, we just said earlier, why doesn't he just let these people go? They're causing so many problems. Now, I'm, of course, speaking from their point of view. You know, their God is punishing us. Let's just get rid of them. I think the people were probably about there. But Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go because, not even because he needs them, but because it's more people to rule over. It's more people to oppress. His idol is his own power, his own ability to say, look at all the lands I control, look at all the people I control, and to even let go of a little bit of that is a threat to himself, and which is why this penultimate plague is directed at not only the gods of Egypt in terms of Ra, but the personification of those gods found in Pharaoh, which is why he's getting really mad, because sin just doesn't make sense sometimes. He could have had probably a peaceful resolution to the whole thing from the beginning, and it's taken all the way to this point, and of course we know the ultimate plague, it has to go that far for him to finally relent. And then even then, we know that he still acts out and tries to get them back.
The foolishness of idolatry is something that comes out again and again in the book of Exodus, that, like you said, there's no reason at this point for Pharaoh to keep the people other than just how pervasive and how deep his sin and his idolatry goes, and to recognize that this ultimately is an idolatry of himself is such an important observation and thing that we should still keep in mind for our own lives, that ultimately all of our idolatry, our sin, comes back to this idolatry of self. Really, I mean, any breaking of the commandment essentially tells God, I know better than you. I'm a better God than you are. That's ultimately what our sins tell God. And so to see that in Pharaoh, to see the foolishness of his idolatry there, not so that we can set ourselves over him, but so that we might examine our own hearts and minds, find the idolatry there and repent and put our trust in Christ alone. It's such an important thing for us to do.
Well, that's right. We often want to identify as the Israelites being oppressed, when we, if we examine ourselves, we could probably much more identify with the Pharaoh who finds, he finds his self-value in how he treats others or how he considers his own power over others.
Yeah. Pastor Boo, we have about 2.5 minutes left here on the morning. Are there any points that we didn't get to that you'd like to bring out, or just summarize the text for us this morning and what all we should take from it?
Well, just in general, that the whole plague of darkness, despite all of its particulars, is really the calm before the storm. I mean, it's definitely something that they feel, whether it's actual or psychological. It's something that is something that affects their daily life and challenges their idols. But at the same time, it is a sign of something ominous, that what's coming next is going to be the final straw. It's the calm before the storm. And we do see that. And I think that your hearers should definitely stay tuned and find out how that all comes to fruition in the next plague.
Pastor Phil Boo is the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Hebron, Connecticut, helping us study Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29 this morning. Pastor Boo, thanks so much for your time.
Thank you very much for having me. I appreciate it.
This plague of darkness that the Egyptians experienced here in Exodus chapter 10 is the calm before the storm. Something more is coming. The Lord has not yet made good on his promise to deliver his people, but he will. The Lord has made his promise. He's given his word. And as Moses was learning, as the people of Israel learning, the Lord always keeps his promises. He does keep his promise to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. He does it through the plague of the firstborn, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of which points forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who became a plague for us, who endured the darkness of the cross on our behalf, bearing our sins, who was the firstborn of God, killed for us, sacrificed on the cross so that you and I would have life. Christ became a plague for us so that we might be freed from the plague, that we might be given life and salvation and deliverance. That is ours as we too have crossed through the Red Sea of our baptism, drowned with Christ, buried with him, and raised to new life in the promised land of the church, all looking forward to that last day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again and we live body and soul with him in eternity. I'm your host of Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for studying with us this morning. Please join us again tomorrow.